This semester, I guess actually we're into a new semester, but in the fall semester, we were intermittently on Sunday evening going through a study of systematic theology. Last fall, we went through theology proper, which has to do with the Trinity and the doctrine of God and also the doctrine of Scripture. And in this season, we've been looking at anthropology, which simply means the doctrine of mankind. And tonight, we're going to wrap up this section of systematic theology by studying one last subtopic of anthropology, and it's this huge, all-encompassing topic of the covenant. Many Christians, especially Reformed Presbyterian Christians, have argued that covenant is, in fact, the unifying theme in all of Scripture. That is, it is the idea that holds the entire storyline together. I think you would be hard-pressed to make a definitive case that any one theme is the big theme in the whole Bible, but if you had to make a short list of some possibilities, covenant would certainly be on that list, right up there with the glory of God, or the love of God, or salvation and judgment, creation, recreation, the coming Messiah. Covenant is one of those big, massive themes without which it's hard to make sense of the Bible. And yet, at the same time, many of us probably, we are familiar with the language of covenant, and we hear about covenant members or baptism, and we have this knowledge, but yet we'd be hard-pressed to really describe what it is we mean by the covenant and why this theme is so important in Scripture. So what do we mean? A covenant is, simply put, a contract. It is an agreement between two parties. We don't often use the language of covenant, except perhaps referring to marriage, but we have all manner of contracts in signing up for a cell phone or in signing, you know, umpteen times in order to have a mortgage or to purchase a house or any kind of legally binding agreement. A covenant is a commitment which establishes a relationship between people. One author says, a covenant in the Bible is a conditional promise, or he gives a more detailed definition. He says, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if conditions are kept and threatens curses if conditions are broken. So it's a contract that offers blessings and also threatens curses. Another author defines covenant in the Bible as, quote, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. So it's a bond which joins two parties, a bond that is sealed most often in some kind of blood ritual, unilaterally established by God with his people. Divine covenants do not allow for negotiations. God administers them sovereignly and sets the terms of the covenant. They are established, and his people either keep them or break them, and God either keeps them or breaks them, and in God's case, it is only the former, never the latter. A covenant, then, is a contractual obligation. Papers you sign and signatures you affix. Promises you make when you get married. These are all our versions of covenants. It's a huge topic. We could do not just one evening, we could do a whole semester on covenant theology, but I have about 30 minutes, so we will have to just focus on the big ideas, and I want to attempt to give you a theology of the covenant in three easy steps. Three easy steps. All you have to remember is 3, 2, 1, or actually 3, 1, 2, because that's the order we're going to look at these topics. Three different covenants, one covenant of grace, and then two ways of existing in this one covenant of grace. 3, 2, 1, or our order, 3, 1, 2. So, three different covenants. First, we have what is usually called the covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the Adamic covenant after Adam. The Westminster Shorter Catechism calls it the covenant of life because if obeyed, it would have given life. It's It's also been called the covenant of nature, the covenant of creation, most often the covenant of works. Now, I want you to take out your hymnal. We're not going to sing, but you may not have realized that tucked back here, the end of the hymnal, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want you to just follow along as I read. This is on page 852 in the back. You can see chapter 7, it says, is of God's covenant with man. Page 852 at the back of the Red Trinity hymnals. Here's what it says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath pleased to express by way of covenant. That's a fancy way of saying that God was gracious even to establish this first covenant of works. In the second article, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So that is what is meant by the covenant of works. Adam was in the garden. He was a public person, a federal head, meaning he was a representative for others. Sometimes you see the language of federalism or federal theology, meaning covenant, that Adam was a representative for the whole human race, and God established a covenant with him. Now, where do we find this language of covenant? Well, the idea can be present even without the language explicitly, but we do find one reference using the language itself in Hosea 6:7, which says, "But like Adam," speaking of Israel, "they transgressed the covenant, they have dealt faithlessly with me." So there's a reference to what theologians now call the covenant of works, that there was this covenantal obligation for Adam. He was placed in the garden, and there was a probationary tree wherein, if he obeyed God's command, there would have been life, and though he disobeyed, they entered into death. So there was a promise of curse. And following that, we have then a promise of a deliverer. And Genesis 4 begins to immediately follow these two lines of the human tree, those of the curse, those of the promise. Eternal life in paradise with God was promised to Adam and his posterity upon the condition of obedience. One author puts it very succinctly. He says, in essence, what Adam was promised was that he would be a people in paradise enjoying the presence of God. And if you remember just those three things, it will help you understand covenant theology. People, paradise, presence. Because that's really at the heart of each of the covenantal arrangements. You get to Abraham, and yes, there's a promise of people, I'm going to make you a great nation. And paradise, I'm going to give you this land, which is a type of paradise, like Garden of Eden, and I will be with you, a presence. And so those are the same basic things promised in the Mosaic covenant. And again, when we get to the New Covenant, promise that you will be a people, you will have paradise, and here on earth, believe it or not, the church is supposed to be that outpost of the kingdom paradise, and you will have my presence. All three things were squandered, and we see that in the curse in Genesis 3. The people, that is Adam and Eve, face a curse. The paradise, the ground itself, is cursed. And then presence of God, they are barred from entering this Eden. And so Adam, as a covenant breaker, squanders the covenant blessings and inherits the covenant curses. God still requires perfect obedience in order for us to enter into this eternal life. But of course, none of us, this side of the fall, are capable of meeting these requirements. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under its curse. Now, sometimes people object and they think, I don't like covenant of works. I mean, we don't have anything to do with works. I don't like that. Well, certainly, in a sense, even this initial covenant with Adam was an expression of God's grace. That's why Westminster Confession refers to God's condescension, that God was gracious even in laying out and establishing this covenantal relationship. So certainly there is, whenever God acts, it's fair to say there is grace. But I think it's properly called a covenant of works, and we don't have to shy away from that language, because we see in this first covenant that the works principle is central. There is no grace as we understand it in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no redemption that is necessary. God does not need to purchase back his people. There is no deliverance because there is no human sin to infest God's perfect world. The covenant is always gracious, but it is not grace as we come to know it on the other side of the fall. It is a covenant of works. So I said three covenants. There's the first one. Here's the second. Covenant of grace. The stipulations of the covenant of works are still upon us, but they no longer possess the ability to bless because we are no longer capable of fulfilling those obligations. To gain salvation by works is now a moral and metaphysical impossibility. If you still have your hymnal open on that same page 852, you can look at the third article. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now we will say more about this covenant of grace in a moment. The point that we will make in more detail is that this covenant of grace is one covenant which allows for different manifestations, or I might say different dispensations, but don't hear in that language all of the contours of dispensational theology, those of you who might be familiar with that terminology. We see this one covenant of grace manifesting itself in different forms all the way from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. You have Noah, chapter 8 and 9 in Genesis, which is a type of covenant of preservation where God graciously promises to maintain the orderly workings of his creation. We see with Abraham, which is the most vivid example in the Old Testament of the covenantal promise to bless. Then Moses, which is a covenant of law, but no less a covenant of grace. The covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, which is a covenant of kingdom, that a king would come from the line of David to forever sit on the throne. And of course, the new covenant, which Jeremiah predicts and Hebrews talks about and is fulfilled and inaugurated with Jesus Christ, a covenant of consummation. So following the covenant of works, as Adam fails in that regard, God establishes a covenant of grace whereby through faith in the Messiah, God's people may be saved. Now there is a third type of covenant. It's one you may not think about, but you're familiar with the idea, even if not the language. And it's usually called the covenant of redemption. Covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. Sometimes you see it referenced with the Latin phrase, just so people can feel good about themselves, pactum salutis. It is a salvation pact. That is, the covenant of redemption refers to the contractual agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people that was established in eternity past. Now, if you read Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, which was one of the most well-known books on covenant theology, he calls it the covenant of grace. He calls the covenant of redemption, which just makes things more confusion. But normally, people speak of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and this intra-Trinitarian eternal arrangement they call the covenant of redemption. And let me just say, I found this book, if you're looking for a good book for your own personal study or a Bible study, This is called Covenants Made Simple, Understanding God's Unfolding Promises to His People. Jonty Rhodes, who is a Presbyterian pastor in England, I found this to be laid out very orderly, very easy to understand. It even has some little diagrams. This is a great introduction to covenant theology. Here's what Louis Burkhoff gives as his definition of the covenant of redemption. Quote, the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. Now, where do we see this? Well, we see it all over the place, even if it's not given this explicit name. We see that there was a plan of salvation from eternity past, Ephesians 1, that we would be chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. We see promises made to Christ. You think of this language that you may be familiar with, John 6, 38 through 40. Jesus says, I will lose nothing of all those that the Father has given to me. In eternity past, the Father had already agreed to give certain ones to Christ to be saved. Or that remarkable prayer, the high priestly prayer in John 17. And the Son talking to the Father and says, yours they were, and you gave them to me out of the world, and so they have kept your word. Again, referencing with the Father this contract, this arrangement of those who had been given by the Father to the Son in order to redeem. He is the head of this new covenant. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Or if you turn in your Bible to Psalm 2, here's a key text. Psalm 2 is, most people think, a psalm of David, but it is a messianic psalm, not just about the king of Israel, but about the king of ages who was to come. And Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, it's a messianic word, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There is an implicit language, but obvious when you look for it, this idea of the covenant of redemption. You're my son. Ask of me. What do you want, my beloved son? I will give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. I will give you a people to save, a people to redeem. Jesus says in John 5, 36, that he's come to do the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. In Luke 22, 29, Jesus speaks of the kingdom that the Father had assigned to him. So in this covenant of redemption, we understand that God the Father enters into covenantal arrangement with God the Son, whereby he will be the head of a people to save and to redeem. So that's the three: covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. I said it was easy as 3-2-1, but we're going to go 3-1-2. So here's the one covenant of grace. So coming back to this big idea, I said some of you maybe are from a dispensational background. Some of you not even familiar with the term. That's okay. But how you understand, and if you understand, there is one covenant of grace, this thread throughout the Scriptures, if you come to that conclusion, it sets you on a trajectory for a lot of other theological conclusions that are significant. Again, here's what Burkhoff says. The covenant of grace is that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. The covenant of grace is, in one sense, unconditional, and in another sense, conditional. This is very important to understand. The covenant of grace is unconditional if you understand the term condition to mean some sort of merit. There is nothing that we earn, nothing that we merit in the covenant of grace. That's why it's the covenant of grace, not of works. And yet, in another sense, it is a conditional covenant. That is, entrance into this covenant is contingent upon faith. Faith itself, that is a gift from the Holy Spirit. So again, Burkhoff says, Reformed churches have often objected to the use of the word condition in connection with the covenant of grace. This was largely due to a reaction against Arminianism, which employed the word condition in an unscriptural sense, and therefore to a failure to discriminate properly. We need to distinguish between meritorious conditions, earning, and necessary conditions. If I were to say to you, you need a ticket in order to enter the Breslin Center and attend a Michigan State basketball game. The ticket is a condition. I took Jacob to the 9 o'clock game because I'm a bad parent, and I guess I outvoted my wife on that one. But we went to the game, and we had two tickets, and we have season tickets, and we went a few weeks ago to one of the games. I don't know how this happened. I had the tickets in my back pocket and got up to the door with whatever child I had, and some very nice stranger came up and said, just was about to enter or try to enter, he said, are these your two tickets? I said, I already have my tickets. I said, no, I don't have my tickets. Thank you. I don't know how, maybe he was a con artist or something and playing a trick, but they must have fallen out, and I would not have been able to enter without the condition being met of the ticket. Now, to say there is a condition of entering doesn't say what type of condition it is. If it's meritorious, then I must work really hard, I must purchase it for myself, I must earn it, and I say, aha, I have earned this, I deserve it, here is my ticket to get in. But it may be a necessary but not meritorious. And perhaps it was somebody who gave it to me as a gift, or somebody who found it and returned it. So there are different kinds of conditions. But this one covenant of grace is the thread that stretches throughout Scripture, even though we see it in different forms. Again, just look at the confession. This is Article 5 on page 852. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith and the promised Messiah. Next article, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, so we've moved from shadows to substance, was exhibited, the ordinance in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. These are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, we don't have time to trace out how all of this works, but let me just make this point. We see throughout the Old Testament and into the New that foundational covenant promise repeated in every covenant administration. Remember I said people, paradise, and presence. And the most important of those that wraps up all of them is that one of God's presence. He promises in Genesis 17 with the covenant of circumcision, I will be your God. And then what did God say in Exodus 6:7 to Moses, who will inaugurate this covenant of the law under the covenant of grace? God says, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And what does God say then in Exodus 20 at the very giving of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You could go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 13, where they are renewing the covenant at Moab. And it says that he may be your God and establish you as his people. There's the same covenantal promise. 2 Samuel 7, 14, with the Davidic covenant. The promise is, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Again, Jeremiah 7:23, obey my voice and I will be your God and you will be my people. This is repeated several times in Jeremiah. It's repeated again in Ezekiel 36. And you can turn in your Bibles to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 7, and you'll understand why covenant theology is so important. Here we have this promise. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That was the promise given to Abraham, reiterated at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, in the renewal of the covenant at Moab, and then in the Davidic promise, and again with Jeremiah, and the new covenant fulfillment. And here at the very end of the age, this Abrahamic promise finds its final fulfillment. So this covenant of grace, though it appears in different dispensations or administrations, is one covenant of grace. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So yes, the new covenant comes and does replace something that was old. What was old, however, was not the covenant of grace, but the particular administration of that under the Mosaic dispensation. That's what the new covenant replaced. But Paul makes very clear in Galatians 3, the giving of the law in no way set aside that covenant of grace that was established with Abraham. So that covenant promise is still operative, still in effect. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 8, and you can see how the new covenant supersedes and brings to completion the old. You have to remember, when it's talking about the old covenant, it's not saying everything in the Old Testament get rid of. It's certainly not saying that God's way of saving people is different. What it's saying in particular is the way in which God administered this grace through the Mosaic covenant has now been superseded and fulfilled in Christ under the new covenant. And so it says, verse 7, Hebrews 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that promise again. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, one of the things that my dear Baptist friends and brothers and sisters, and perhaps some of you, would want to point out is, look, yes, I'm agreeing covenant's important. Yes, we see this covenant idea, but don't we see here Jeremiah 31 promised a new covenant? And Hebrews 8 says this new covenant supersedes the old. Yes, we agree on that. And then the argument is made, look, in the old covenant, in that Old Testament idea, you didn't have this internal sense of piety that you have in the new. And you didn't have everyone knowing the Lord, but it was a physical thing. And so in the new covenant now, replacing that, we have an arrangement where everybody has this internal sense of knowing the Lord, and you don't need to instruct each other in that. And that's why, for example, the covenant sign of baptism should be given to believers instead of to believers and their children. That's the argument. It's a very plausible argument. Here's why I disagree with that argument. The new covenant is simply the fulfillment of the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. What is Jeremiah 31 promising? It's four things. I got these categories from Scott Clark. He says four things. It's promising an immutable covenant, an interior piety, an immediate knowledge, and an iniquity forgiven. Well, look at each of those. An immutable covenant. Well, Galatians 3 says the Abrahamic covenant cannot be annulled. It's immutable. An interior piety, that is a real piety of the spirit, of the heart. Well, Deuteronomy 36, God promises to circumcise their hearts so they will love the Lord with all their heart. The psalmist often says that the law of the Lord is written on his heart. So this is not a new idea. What about immediate knowledge? We won't have to teach one another. Isn't that what verse 11 says? Well, if you really want to take verse 11 absolutely literally, it means here, even in the church age, there should be no teachers, no instruction, no parental guidance or education. Isn't that what it says? But the point, rather, is that we have no need for a covenant mediator like Moses or the priests or the Levites or the Aaronic line of high priests, because we have Christ now as our high priest. Or what about the promise in verse 12 to have iniquities forgiven? Surely this is not a new promise. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgressions have been forgiven. So the prophecy in Jeremiah is about the removal of the Mosaic covenant, and in particular, those ceremonial elements. So what's new in the new covenant is that all of these signs have found their fulfillment, that all of this shadow has given way to substance. But it is still one covenant of grace. And quickly and finally, 3:1-2, two ways of his existing in this one covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was always meant to be spiritual in nature. Don't have time to show you from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 4 and Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 9, numerous passages that refer to the circumcision of the heart. Or you've heard me say many times on Sunday morning before baptism, referencing Romans 4:11, where it says that circumcision was a sign and seal given to Abraham of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, circumcision was always meant to be a sign of spiritual realities. So how did that work? Well, because it was always possible to be connected externally to the covenant without appropriating the internal reality. This is why Romans 2 talks about Jews who are circumcised but not really circumcised. Or Romans 9 talks about those who are of Israel but not really of Israel. Children of Abraham who aren't really children of Abraham. We might say those who have been baptized who haven't really been baptized. This same reality of being externally connected to the covenant without having the internal reality is a possibility even in the new covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. How else do you make sense of some of these passages in Hebrews? If you don't have this idea of the covenant, you're going to find yourself in a position of saying, well, maybe people here are losing their salvation, they're becoming unjustified. But listen, Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who says, set aside the law of Moses, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that means set apart, and has outraged the spirit of grace? So again, even in this new covenant, one covenant of grace, two ways of existing in it. That's how you make sense of a passage like Hebrews 10. There are those who are connected to this blood of the covenant, and they prove to be covenant breakers, and so trample upon this sacrifice. So theologians often talk about the external or internal dimensions of the covenant, or some refer to the essence and the administration of the covenant, or to the conditional covenant and an absolute covenant, or, as Burkhoff describes it, a legal relationship versus the communion of life. You can have a legal relationship with the covenant without experiencing the communion of life. So there is an objective element to the covenant, which is why we baptize children in this church. but there is also a subjective element, which is why we don't just bring in any adult who says they want a special ceremony without some sort of sense of faith. And that's why we don't presume that when our children are baptized, it means that they're automatically elect or that they're somehow justified by baptism, because we want to see this subjective reality. So one more quote. In discussing membership in the covenant as a legal relationship, it should be borne in mind that the covenant in this sense is not merely a system of demands and promises, demands that ought to be met, promises that ought to be realized, but that it also includes a reasonable expectation, not a presumption, but a reasonable expectation that the external legal relationship will carry with it the glorious reality of a life in intimate communion with the covenant God. This is the only way in which the idea of the covenant is fully realized. It's from Burkhoff. What difference does all this make? Number one, it helps us to see the grand sweep of salvation history, that you being here as a child of God are a part of a long story that began in eternity past with the Father establishing a covenant with the Son. That's amazing. Second, it means that God has entered into a relationship with you and with your children. Third, it means that God wants to see faith in you and in your children. And finally, what difference does all this make? Well, we see that the Bible is a book about a covenant, and that the covenant is about a promise, and that that promise, the central promise in Scripture, is unimaginably glorious, that God will be your God, and we will be His people. Do you see what a difference pronouns can make? Not just that there is a God. Anyone can believe in a God. But this God is your God, on your side, for you. And that you're not just a people that He happens to stumble upon, but you are His people, His treasured possession. That was the promise to Abraham throughout the whole Old Testament. It is what Jesus came to fulfill and to enact, and by faith in His name, we too inherit, and it is what we are all looking forward to at the end of the age. Let us pray.